We have come to this last service of this series of meetings, and this has certainly been a fast week. It seems like we only started, but the time has come and gone, and this is the last service, and I wanted to take just a moment's time to express my sincere appreciation to the congregation here at Fultondale for the invitation to come and to be with you and to present this series of studies with you. It is an enlightening series as far as I'm concerned. I get something from it every time that I present it. And I appreciate so much the invitation to come and be with you for this week. And I would not want to overlook the fact that great hospitality has been shown to Flo and I during the course of our stay here this week. And we want you to know that we appreciate it. Every kindness that has been expressed, the meals that have been served, every encouraging word that has been given, we have been grateful for it and appreciate it so very much. And we want to express our special word of thanks to the Presnells, James and Doc, for giving us a place to stay. Now, a lot of you may wonder why we didn't stay with the Unlaps. Well, quite frankly, they had a house full to begin with. And we just made it that much fuller, and James and Doc knew that, and they offered for us to stay there. And I've never stayed anywhere that I felt more at home in my life. And James and Doc, we want you to know how much we appreciate the kindness that you showed us this week. Our prayers will be with you here at Fultondale. We hope and trust that you continue to work together in peace and harmony, and that you will be able to grow and to prosper in the service of the Lord. And if you're ever in our section in the vicinity of South Central Kentucky, near Somerset, Kentucky, come and look us up. We work with the Southside Church in Somerset, which is really south of Somerset, about 3 or 4 miles. And just look us up in the phone book and give us a call. Come see us and come worship with us sometime when you're in that area. We'd be most delighted to have you to be with us. Last evening, we talked about Babylon the Great, and we were seeking, of course, to follow John's instructions in an effort to try to identify who Babylon the Great was or is. And it is our honest and studied opinion that Babylon the Great symbolizes Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God, the city where Jesus was crucified. We believe that all the characteristics of the city must fit Jerusalem, and do fit Jerusalem, and Jerusalem alone. They fit no other city. And I called your attention to the fact that in the 19th chapter and the first verses of the chapter, there is rejoicing in heaven because God has avenged the blood of His servants on Babylon the Great. And they are praising God because of that which He has done. He has fulfilled promises. And He is worthy to be praised because of the things which He has done, declaring the fact that He reigns, that He reigns supreme. He has taken to Him His great power and have reigned, as the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 15, dictates to us. But while they're praising, there is a voice that comes out of heaven and says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." If you study that carefully, you'll notice that the language is really past tense. The marriage of the Lamb has already come. The wife has already made herself ready. According to the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures, New Jerusalem was to come out of Old Jerusalem. And since we have just viewed the destruction of Babylon the Great, Old Jerusalem, New Jerusalem now comes to mind. You see, it doesn't call her New Jerusalem here. But when we get to chapters 21 and 22, she is called New Jerusalem. She is the Lamb's wife. She is the bride of Christ. And she was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Of course, we understand that the Church of the Lord had its beginning on Pentecost. That is also the beginning of New Jerusalem as far as its earthly relationship is concerned. And so we see this picture as it develops here. And I think that that is interesting because immediately after you have the fall of Babylon the Great, you have the introduction of the Lamb's wife, who incidentally is New Jerusalem. That's not the name of the city. It is what she is in relationship to the old Jerusalem. There was the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem which takes her place. The new Jerusalem grew out of the old. And then one of the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation, verse 9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And John fell down to worship the angel, but he was restrained from doing it because he was only to worship God. Now he relates this story again in chapters 21 and 22, but as I pointed out to you last night, the rightful place for it is here. And remember this that I pointed out to you. Babylon the Great is explained to John by one of the angels that had one of the bowls of wrath. New Jerusalem is shown to John by one of the angels that had one of the bowls of wrath. They poured out their bowls of wrath upon those that were supposed to be poured out, the last of which is mentioned is Babylon itself. So they are showing the demise of one and the emergence of the other. Now, that ends our discussion, of course, as far as Babylon the Great is concerned, and also we began to look at some other developing things. As we continue in this chapter, beginning with verse 11, John said, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And if you will, turn on the machine, if you will, and we'll get a picture up here. All right, thank you. We'll get a picture up here on the screen. There's one that comes forth, and his name is called Faithful and True, and he's riding on a white horse. And it says, "In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire." That, of course, tie him in with the vision of the first chapter. "On his head he has many crowns or diadems. And he has a name written that no man knew. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." You see that blood on that vesture? His vesture is dipped in blood, and we can raise the question at this point, why? Well, we learn a little bit later on here, it's because that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's in verse 15. Well, we saw a picture of that winepress in chapter 14, the last verses of the chapter, in which the grapes of the vine of the earth were cast. The vine of the earth is the nation of Israel. Isaiah 5, also Psalms 80. And these were cast into the winepress because their grapes were fully ripe. And who is it that stomped, oppressed the blood out of these grapes? He was the Son of Man, and he is so pictured here in that fashion. And so his vesture is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And that, of course, ties into the fact he's the Son of God, John chapter 1. There are some armies that are following along behind him, and they are on white horses, and they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword, that he can smite the nations. And he shall rule, it says, with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so we get an impression here of who he is. He's the Son of God. And he's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And he's got that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. That's a reminder, is it not, of Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word that we have today came forth from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is the Word of God, which is said to be the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. In the 16th verse it says, "And he hath on his vesture," that is dipped in blood, incidentally, "and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now this is telling us who he is. This is following now the destruction of Babylon the Great. And we see Jesus Christ come forth on a white horse and his armies behind him. And they're going forth getting ready to make war. Well, in the 17th chapter and in verse 14 of the chapter, it was stated that such would take place. If you back up to that verse, He's talking about the 10 horns that are on the sea beast. And he says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You notice in 17 and 14, it is still future. It would take place after the demise of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is now demised. It is now destroyed. And we see the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, coming forth on his white horse with his army behind him, ready to do war. The next verse says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice to the fowls of the air, and invites them to come and to gather themselves together unto the supper of the great God." There's going to be a battle. And there are going to be dead bodies to be eaten. "They'll eat the flesh of kings," in verse 18, "of captains, of mighty men, of horses, and of them that sit on the horses, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And he goes ahead to say, "And I saw the beast." The beast. Which beast? This is the beast that arises out of the sea. "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Well, that again, as in recorded in chapter 17 and 14, is a foremention of the war that is now here being presented. It follows upon the demise of Babylon the Great. And it says the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and these were both cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So we have another scene that takes place. He comes forth on his white horse with his armies behind him. He then engages the beast and the false prophet in this war with them. And he succeeds. And he overcomes. And you may raise the question, what's he talking about in this particular text? What's this symbolizing? Well, as we pointed out in our earlier studies, the book of Revelation centers around things that were shortly to come to pass. With so much in the book of Revelation centering around the demise of the city where our Lord was crucified, that is, Jerusalem itself, and with the downfall of Babylon the Great, which also symbolizes Jerusalem, our attention now turns to the war that would follow that. It is the conflict that took place between the beast and the false prophet. Now, we identified, night before last, the beast that rises out of the sea as the Roman Empire. This goes to make war with the Lamb. And the beast that arises out of the earth and has on sheep's clothing. We identified it as the religions that serve the empire. That was Roman policy. To make every religion that it tolerated and permitted to be legal. It permitted it to exist as long as it served the empire. But if it didn't serve the empire, they sought to bring it to an end. And that's where the conflict came in with Judaism, was because of the fact that it would not permit the image of Caesar to be placed in the temple. They would not bow down and worship before Caesar. And this caused a conflict that led eventually to the Roman-Jewish war. But this conflict also led to the conflict with Christians. Because Christians could no more serve the emperors than could the Jews. The Jews couldn't serve it, neither could the Christians. So eventually there is to be a conflict that arises between them. But after Babylon the Great is gone, this battle arises. And is so depicted here, and it's the battle that arose between the Romans and Christians. Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. But so far as we're able to tell, his persecution primarily was consigned to the city of Rome. Now, it is possible that there was some outside of the limits of Rome, but as far as history tells us, that's as far as we can say that his persecution was. But after the reign of, or beginning with the reign of Trajan, there was, from that time forward, for nearly 200 years, a concerted effort on the part of the Roman Empire to stomp out Christianity. And it was a constant conflict that went on. Now, I realize that you've heard people say that Domitian was probably the world's greatest persecutor. I want you to challenge the next person that you hear say that and tell him to prove it, and not go to some commentary that's trying to substantiate some position on the book of Revelation. Because the fact in the case is there is not a bit of documentation that can be given to show that Domitian even looked cross-eyed at a Christian, much less kill one. In a discussion with Brother Farrell Jenkins some 4 or 5 years ago, which was printed in one of the periodicals that brethren print, Brother Jenkins admitted that his only proof that Domitian was a persecutor was the book of Revelation. And that's it. If your position on Revelation is wrong, then your position on Domitian is going to be wrong. Now, there is documentation that there was persecution of Christians from the time of Trajan on down to the time of Constantine. Constantine put a stop to it. But there was persecution throughout those years, not all continuing, but through those years. There were years of persecution between the Roman Empire and the church. And the pagan religions were involved in that because they were in opposition to Christianity. And that's the battle that's being presented right here. And what happens when it's all over? When the smoke is cleared, what happens? The Lamb's still there with his armies. The Roman Empire's gone, and all the pagan religions that serve the empire are gone. They do not exist anymore, and haven't existed since about 500 or 600 A.D., since they were finally wiped out and overcome by Jesus Christ and those who followed him and served him. The Lamb had the victory and overcome them. And so that's what we have pictured in the latter part of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. When we come to the 20th chapter, John saw an angel come down from heaven having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Well, that's Pat Smith's drawing of it. She's got him bound and put him in a box. That is the abyss, the abode of demons, and he's going to be bound there for 1,000 years. They cast him into the bottomless pit and shut it up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Until 1,000 years were fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. And over in the 7th verse it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now the question arises, what is this a picture of? And why does it occur in this particular place in the book of Revelation? You remember that I emphasized last Sunday morning that history has chronological order. If this is history being foretold, then it also has chronological order. Since the scene that is presented in this particular text follows the demise of the Roman Empire and of paganism, then whatever count of time that we want to figure in on this must be counted from that period of time, if we're going to follow it chronologically, because of the fact that this follows upon the demise of the beast and the false prophet. Now, what is he being bound for? Satan in this passage is being bound. Let me make an observation to you. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. He's never been able to do anything except what God permits him to do. I'm not saying that God makes him do anything. I'm just simply saying he is created to do evil. He has rebelled against God, and everything he's going to do is in opposition to God, and he's going to do whatever God will let him do. Now, God may not let him do everything he wants to do. Take the case of Job, for example. He couldn't touch Job until God let him touch him. And he can only touch Job as far as God permitted him to touch him. And that's true of Satan's work in the world. Now, he's in the world to deceive. He's always been in the world to deceive, and he's been deceiving the world ever since the beginning of it. But there are times when Satan is permitted to do some things he otherwise would not be permitted to do. And one of the things that we see him presented as doing in the book of Revelation is deceiving the nation. In chapter 13, the beast that arises out of the sea gets its power from whom? You got it. From Satan, the dragon. The beast that arises out of the earth gets his power from whom? the dragon from Satan. He permits him to do these things. In this particular case, he permitted him to do these things in order that the will of God might be carried out. So when we see him bound in this particular passage, it is stated that it's for that reason. Let's read it. In verse 3, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more." The nations no more. He's talking about deceiving nations again, until the 1,000 years have been fulfilled. Later on, when we see him loosed out of his prison, in verse 8, it is that he should go forth and deceive the nations again. So in whatever fashion he deceived the nations, which it is curtailed from in this particular passage, is the sense in which he is bound. Now, a lot of people like to tie this in to the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 12 concerning the binding of the strong men. Well, Jesus was talking about something else there. He was talking about binding Satan in order that he might overcome him through the sacrifice that he would offer for the sins of the world. We see that picture as presented in Revelation chapter 12. When there's war fought in heaven and Satan loses and he's cast out into the earth, he loses that battle, and from that standpoint, he is bound. It doesn't say that he's bound, but that's the sense in which he's bound in that passage. But in this passage, he is bound that he should deceive the nations no more. So there is a specific thing that God has permitted him to do that he will not be permitted to do in the future. That is, for 1,000 years. But when that 1,000 years is completed, then he'll be loosed for a little season that he can go forth and deceive the nations again. Now, the question may be raised, well, did the Lord really mean a literal 1,000 years? Well, I don't think so. You know, the Lord sometimes uses expressions for a long period of time, but I'll tell you one thing. I do think this is a long period of time, not a short one. I saw some people not long ago who have a problem with this because of the doctrine which they hold. They hold the 70 A.D. doctrine, and they've got to get everything fulfilled by 70 A.D., and they've got to get this 1,000 years from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., and they say it's a period of 40 years. And I don't believe that that fits in this particular passage. It doesn't fit that way. It's contrary to what this passage teaches. So this is a long period of time. It doesn't mean a 1,000 years, not a day more and not a day less. It just simply means a long period of time. And I think that's evident because of the use of the expression found in the 6th verse, where he says that on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I think the original language says the 1,000 years. They'll reign through him during this period of time, but they don't cease to reign. They don't cease to reign when Satan ends his reign, ends his binding, but they rather continue to reign, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a while, after a while. So as I see it, as far as the apocalypse is concerned, Satan's binding here is that he should deceive the nations no more. And that's the specific reason why he is bound. And then he says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He saw people who had given themselves as martyrs for the Lord. These are not Old Testament saints. These are New Testament saints, and that's easily deducted because it says they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God. They testified for Jesus. They had lost their lives because they had held on to their faith and believing in Jesus. And they had not worshipped the beast in his image, that is, they had not succumbed to submit to the Roman Empire, nor to the Caesars, nor did they receive the mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They remained loyal and faithful and true to the Lord. They did not go after the beast. They did not follow him. And if you want to put it this way, their patriotism was to the Lord above any human government that existed. And the one that existed, and went under consideration here, was the Roman government that existed at that particular time. So here we have some dead saints. And then he says that these dead saints lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, or during this 1,000-year period. But then he says, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And who are the rest of the dead? That is everybody except those that were sitting on thrones. Everybody except those who were living and reigning with Christ, all the rest of the dead didn't live again. They were dead during that period of time. He says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now what does it mean, the second death hath no power? Well, we learn what the second death is later on in the same chapter. In verse 14 it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is when one is cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15. Sound like hellfire to me, doesn't it, to you? Isn't that what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these are cast there. And that's the second death, he says. And this is comforting. Think about it. Those who have a part in the first resurrection, over them the second death hath no power. In other words, the lake of fire and brimstone has no power over the person who has a part in the first resurrection. And give me that. Don't you want that? A part in the first resurrection, so the second death will have no power over you. I want to tell you something, that's comforting. If we can just find out what that first resurrection is, so we can have a part in it. I have a lot of explanations as to what it is. In the first place, it is explained by some to have reference to one's resurrection in baptism. That if one believes in God and His Son Jesus Christ and His Word, repents of his sins, confesses his faith in Christ, and is buried with the Lord in baptism, that he is raised to walk in newness of life. This is the first resurrection, and if he has a part in the first resurrection, then the second death doesn't have any power over him. Well, of course, that's conditional. Unless he falls away. If he falls away, then the second death would have power over him, wouldn't it? I really don't believe that's what he's talking about here in that passage, because in order for it to be absolutely true, it would mean the impossibility of apostasy, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that anywhere, any way, shape, form, or fashion. Another explanation often given by brethren is that this has reference to a resurrection of a cause. That in the book of Revelation, the cause of Christ is sort of defeated, and there are people who lose their lives in the battle with the elements that bring themselves against the Lamb, and that in a sense that they are resurrected later on in their cause, as the cause of Christ continues to live and continues to reign. That it's really the resurrection of a cause, like we read over in the book of Ezekiel about the valley of the dry bones, and how that these dry bones, where all were dead, would come back to life in the resurrected nation of Israel. But in the book of Revelation, really, the cause of Christ never dies. Jesus said, well, if Daniel said, you remember in the long ago, God speaking to him, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven raise up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. God's kingdom cannot be destroyed today. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it cannot be affected by what men do here upon the earth. And the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation is just as strong and vibrant throughout all of those years and never destroyed. And that's the point. Even though men may give their lives as sacrifices for the cause of Christ, it will not destroy the cause of Christ. It continues to live. It will not come to an end. Of course, the premillennialists, they see something else here. And we're not really dealing with premillennial doctrine. I really don't care a great deal for premillennial doctrine, but here's what they see in all of this. They see that the Lord, these saints are living and reigning with Christ, so they have a picture here of the rapture that they have imagined. And Jesus coming and receiving those raptured saints with him, and he takes them into heaven where they stay with him for a period of 7 years while there's tribulation on earth, and then he's going to come back and bring them down to the earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and they're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years of peace and harmony on the earth as Jesus rules on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. And where did they get all of that? Thing said about Jesus sitting on the throne of David in this passage. Not a thing said on him about him coming back to this earth from this passage. Not a thing said about him ruling in the city of Jerusalem in this passage. What they've done, taking a lot of passages that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came and established the kingdom of God, and he rules and reigns in New Jerusalem, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seated at the right hand of God today, ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter proved that in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29 and through verse 36, nearly 2,000 years ago. There is no kingdom yet to come. There is no teaching in the Bible that says Jesus is going to come back and rapture people up in the air to be with him for 7 years while there's tribulation upon the earth, and then come back and establish his kingdom. There is no teaching anywhere in the Bible who teaches that. It is the figment of men's imagination and not the teaching of the truth as revealed in God's Word. I believe this passage teaches what is taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. And that is that when we die, we continue to live. We continue to live and to reign with Christ. I want you to go with me at this time to a passage of Scripture down in the 16th chapter of Luke. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. It is a story that Jesus told during his personal ministry, beginning with verse 19 of the chapter. He tells about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And then he tells about Lazarus, who was a poor beggar, who was laid at his gate every day full of sores, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And it says it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. The word hell here is Hades. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Abraham said, no, he can't do it. There's a gulf between us. He can't come down there and do this for you. Well, he said, have him to send Lazarus down that he may teach my brethren lest they come to this place. He said he can't do that either. He said they wouldn't believe him even if he's raised from the dead. He said if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe him. Now, I've got on the board up here, I think, which would be a pretty good picture of it. I don't know whether it's plain enough for you to see it or not. But here we have the Hadean realm, as I see the Bible teaching in this passage. There's a gulf between the two places. One of them is Abraham's bosom in the blue. The other is the place of torment. The rich man went to the place of torment. Lazarus went to the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. He was resting and at peace there. He was living. Over on this side, we have the rich man being in pain and suffering, and he's dead. He's separated from God. Now, that was the Old Testament view. Jesus tells that story before he died for the sins of the world. And what he tells concerning that story was Hades as it existed at that time. But even then, you can see the fact that there were those who were consigned to torment for eternity because of the fact that they had not lived in accordance with the will of God. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, he said, they won't hear them. But if somebody went from the dead, they'd listen. And Abraham said, no, they wouldn't listen then either. Which was the truth about the matter. But you see, Jesus changed some things. Jesus went to the cross. And he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he died. and he was buried, and he went there himself. He went to Hades just like everybody else did. And he went there and stayed there until resurrection day. And he came forth from the grave. And he said in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of death and of hell. I'm the one who now has control of Hades and have control of death. Why? Because he went there and conquered it and came forth victorious from it. Now there is another change here that is made. You see, before the death of Christ on the cross, even those in Abraham's bosom did not have the forgiveness of their sins. In anticipations of it, they had it in promise. But until Jesus had offered the sacrifice for the sins of the world, they didn't have the forgiveness of sins, and they didn't get that until after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. Remember when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, that Mary Magdalene came to him and she was about to touch him, and he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. The picture seen in Revelation chapter 5 hadn't taken place yet. And evidently it took place right after that, because Jesus permitted his disciples later that same day to touch him, which would indicate that sometime that day, following his resurrection from the dead and his appearance to his disciples that evening, he had ascended to God's right hand and presented the atonement for the sins of the world. And when he did that, all of those who were in that place called paradise, in Abraham's bosom, received the forgiveness of their sins. Today we can have the forgiveness of our sins when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in baptism. Our sins are washed away. And the Bible teaches us that if any man die in the Lord, he's a new creature. And he is able to be in a state of acceptability before God in that state. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse 13, John was instructed to write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Where do they go? I suggest to you they go to Hades, just like all the rest of us, when we die. Now I'm going to change it just a little bit. Because you see, we have a new heaven and a new earth now. A new heaven is where Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God, ruling with all authority in heaven and in earth. That didn't happen until after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. We now have a new earth wherein man can be made righteous through his obedience to the gospel of Christ and have his sins forgiven him. And when we die, we can go to be in paradise. I believe that's what he's picturing here as the first resurrection. That as we die in the flesh, we are then resurrected as a soul in paradise, with our sins forgiven and with the right to be with God for eternity. And what he says in the text is that those who have a part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. Here you have the second death, which is reserved for those who did not live and reign with Christ. When do we begin to live and reign with Christ? We begin to live and reign with Christ here on the earth. But that reign with Christ doesn't cease because we die. That reign with Christ continues to live. And it continues to go on, even in eternity, in that place that is called Hades, in paradise, where we can continue to rest and be comforted as Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, with the realization that heaven's going to be our home after a while. We don't have to worry about the second death because we died in the Lord. I want to add one other element to that, which might make it a little bit clearer. That's where the New Jerusalem comes in, incidentally. The New Jerusalem, you see, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have right to the tree of life. May enter in through the gates into the city. And when you die in Christ, you continue to be in him and in that restful place called paradise, which he says is the first resurrection. It is the resurrection, I believe, of the soul in paradise who has remained loyal and faithful and true to the Lord and has died in the Lord. when he has passed from this life. Revelation 14 and 13 certainly bears that out when it said, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, henceforth that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." How does one enter into this situation? The 22nd chapter and verse 14 of the book of Revelation says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you find yourself in that protected position. And if you die in the Lord, you find yourself resurrected as a soul in paradise with the assurance that heaven will be your home. You talk about comfort. I know that's true, whether this passage teaches it or not. I know that's true from the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. And for that reason, I believe with all of my heart that's the truth that is being taught in this passage. And then he says in verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." In other words, there will be tremendous amount of people living upon the earth. And it says he went out on the breadth of the earth, and he compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He says when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan's going to be loose to do some more meanness. Now when that is, I don't know, but I can tell you one thing, it's been more than 1,000 years from the time that the Roman Empire fell. Whether he's been loosed or yet, I don't know. What he means when he says here that the nations are going to be gathered together, and they're going to compass the camp of the saints and the beloved city? I don't know. And if fire come down from heaven and devour them? I don't know. But I do know this, that Jesus says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 7, "To you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He tells us there what's going to happen, the same thing that he says here when he says fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. What happens to the saints? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that. He says the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which remain shall be changed. And he said we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then, evidently, what's going to take place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9 is going to take place, and the rest of the world will be taken care of. Now, I don't know what all of this means by way of application, but I do know that here are some things that are taught elsewhere, really, in the New Testament Scripture. And what happened to the devil at that end? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, he's cast in the lake that burns into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil. He was prepared for the devil. And the angels, this says, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. In the 19th chapter, they were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And that's where the devil's going to be cast. And then he says, he saw a great white throne, and he that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. They're gone. No more need for them. And then he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. We're going to be judged by what's written in God's books. Those who lived under the Old Testament system will be judged by those books there. We who live under the New Testament system will be judged by these books. They're judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. It said, "The sea gave up the dead which was in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them." You know the picture we had a moment ago of Hades? All the dead in Hades are going to be resurrected. That's the second resurrection, incidentally. The first resurrection is the one I talked about a moment ago. Some of those people didn't have a part in the first resurrection. But here he's talking about the second resurrection. And the sea will give up the dead in them. Death and Hades will deliver up the dead that are in them. And they'll all be judged, every man, according to his works. But now look at the end. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. Didn't need them anymore. Death has been conquered. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And this is a picture of that last enemy being destroyed. Death. And where do dead men go? They go to Hades, and there's no longer a need for Hades, and so it is also destroyed. It is cast into the lake of fire. And he says all of this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, which simply means that everybody cast in the lake of fire except those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life. All except those who found themselves in the place of paradise, or who were righteous when the Lord came. Those who died in Christ. All others are going to be destroyed with everlasting fire from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is forever and ever. That's what John tells us as he sees a picture of what God has in store for mankind. Are you ready for that day? That day's coming. That day's coming when you're going to have to stand before God in judgment, just as surely as this picture presents. The dead, small and great, will stand before God. The books are going to be opened. The book of life's going to be opened. It's going to be opened to see whether or not your name is written in it. And whether or not the things that are written concerning you with your name written in it compares with the things that are found in the books. If your name's not found written in the book of life, you're going to be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's the solemn conclusion. And I want to ask you, this time of invitation is a thing. What's it going to be for you? Will your name be found written in the Lamb's book of life? How does it get written there? Let us briefly reflect upon Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the gospel sermon for the first time in fullness, and he preached that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne, and he is now at the right hand of God exalted. He is Lord and Christ. He's ruling and reigning at God's right hand. And there's a minute, brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's God's plan for your redemption. He said it like that. He named every person in the army generically, and he made that statement. That's what you have to do to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 41, we learn they are glad to receive His word. We're added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. In Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, we learn that the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, that their names are written in heaven. And the Lord adds you to His church. He writes your name back. You'll do that when you respond with obedience to His will. Want to avoid that terrible lake of fire? The way to avoid it is by obedience to the gospel, the same gospel preached on Pentecost. And to live a life of faith and service from that time forward to now. You hear you're not a Christian, we extend the invitation to you tonight. Grant you the privilege of avoiding this terrible place, the second death that will come to all who do not respond with obedience to His word. Listen to it again. You were troubled, rest with us, when Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. On the other hand, if you will obey the gospel of Christ, have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, you can look forward. Great blessings that God has provided for you throughout eternity. In that place that is beyond all imagination and explanation. That's what you want.
Why not come tonight to Central Trust and faith and obedience to the will of God? Take the measures necessary to avoid this terrible plight. If you've been a Christian and you wandered back into sin, you can avoid this plight by repenting and confessing your sins. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we beg you to do that tonight. Get yourself right with God while you have this opportunity. Come now, let's together, please.